Would you like me to sometimes take the issues and biblically address them? Would that be a good thing for us to do here? Okay. Do you realize that, number one, we could lose our tax exemption status if I do that? Do we understand that? Okay. I'll talk about the Democrats, I guarantee, just as long as I talk about the Republicans. Amen. Amen. Yeah. That's where the secret would be, is my being using wisdom with it. But you know, that's part of what I'm talking about here. We got away from addressing issues and doing things that made us different, that made the Church at Lafayette the Church at Lafayette. And we began to just kind of settle back and be happy with, at that time, around our 175. And found out that you don't do that. You just can't do that. Because that 175 will really, really quickly drop off to about 150. And so what we've got to do as a church is continue to move. And the church can't move unless the leadership's moving. Am I right? Leaders have to lead. That's what they're for, is to lead. Now, is it totally up to me? Is it totally my responsibility to cause this church to grow? Huh? Okay. First of all, we've got to understand that the Lord adds to the church daily. Now, we've got to understand that. We've got to do what He wants us to do so that He will add to the church daily. Am I right? We need to be inviting people to come to church with us. If we were to take an evaluation of ourselves, some of us would find that it's probably been a long time since we've invited anybody to come to church with us. So I want to challenge you. I want you to get your family. Now, I'm not talking about proselyting. If they're happy and being ministered to in their assembly, then you leave them alone. But if they're hungry and wanting some things that you feel like we could help them with and minister to them and help them in their lives with, then bring them. But at least invite them. Amen. And I think that's something that we need to be challenged with. You know, in this message, in the kingdom message, we get so into the predestination kingdom aspect that the Lord will add to the church daily, that we forget that there are some things that we need to do, such as compel them to come into the house of the Lord. And go and share the gospel, you know, and go and proclaim the good news, and go and share, give our witness to people. It doesn't mean you're going to go out knocking on doors, but it does mean that there are some people that we all can influence and affect. So I think that we need to be challenged somewhat to do some of that, and let us know that, hey, I expect you to do that. I want you to be bringing people. I want you to invite folks and bring them to church. Allow the Lord to minister to them about sometimes how we dance around and sometimes how tongues interpretations. So allow the Lord. We all have been there at one time or the other. We all were in a church where that happened. And it didn't frighten us away, did it? I mean, we were able to handle it. Allow the Spirit of God to trust the Spirit of God to do those things. Just get them here, and then let God at them, and let Him take care of those things. Look with me in the book of Luke, chapter 19, and verse 10. And you hear me refer to this verse oftentimes, and I want us to read it tonight because it kind of sets the stage of what I'm saying and what I'm going to be saying and kind of what happened today with the mime. And it answers the question of being somewhat different. The 19th chapter of the book of St. Luke, in the 10th verse, says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save him which was lost." That which was... Does your Bible say anything else than saving that which was lost? What was lost? But notice that it's not a him there. It's not a person. It's that which. It's that which was lost, or what was lost. So what was lost to the world, the reason that he came was to do what? Save it. He came to give us life, and that more abundantly. He came to seek and save, seek out those things that had been lost, and then to save them, to redeem them back from the devil. And what salvation simply means is deliverance from the devil, daily deliverance from the devil. Now, when we're talking about things such as dance, could this be seen here? Can you see here that Jesus came to seek and to save dance? Can dance be godly? Is it kind of in our heart to dance? Do we like moving with music? Is there something about us that God created us? Is there something in us that makes us want to move to music? That's the way we were created. And we can either do that to the worldly music or the godly music. But what God wants to do, one of the reasons that Jesus came was to redeem that so that it would be put back into its proper perspectives. I want to, just off of that springboard now, talk about what we saw today with the mind, with drama in particular. And I want to give you a lot of scriptures, and I'm not going to look at all of them, but I'm going to talk about some scriptures, and then you know, just let this go, because I think it's what the Lord would have us to share tonight, just off of what we experienced this morning. So turn with me. I want you to turn to Ezekiel, to the 4th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, the prophets, and Lance, look up for me that scripture. I think it's in around Matthew 21 or something, where Agabus was prophesying to Paul and does all that dramatic stuff. Look that up for me. It's in Acts, I think, 21, but look and see. Ezekiel and Jeremiah were both very dramatic. And their ministries were dramatic. And you really don't know how much. And you may hear pastors and preachers talk about some of the things that they did. But until you stop and look at the numbers of dramas that these guys did, it really doesn't seem to matter. It doesn't quicken to us. It's just words until you stop and maybe number them. And so this afternoon, I spent a little bit of time just going through the scriptures and looking up some of the dramas that Jeremiah and Ezekiel did. The whole book of Hosea is a drama. It's a drama and a typology of a man and a woman being married, divorced, and it's a type of Israel and God. But there's many, many of these in the scriptures, and I just want to talk about a few of them and then look at maybe two or three. But let me give you these, and for the tape's sake, and then maybe also for yours, if you're taking some notes, that you can jot these things down and look them up. In Jeremiah, the 13th chapter, the first verse through the 11th verse, and just listen to me, and unless you're writing the notes, don't turn there. But Jeremiah was told by God to go and buy him a waistband or a girdle, and go buy it, a brand new one, and then to take it and hide it by the river under some rocks. And he did this, and then he told him a little while later to go back and get it, and when he went back and got it, it was completely ruined. And the message that the Lord wanted to bring to the people through this drama, through this enactment, was that Israel was a prideful people. And just as God had ruined and spoiled that waistband, that girdle thing, he was going to spoil their pride. He's going to make their pride dirty. He was going to make their pride nothing. And he did that. He put them into captivity. He turned all their haughtiness and their temple and all the things that they thought that they were into absolutely rubbish and filth. They were turned over to Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, the 15th verse, or the 38th verse, I read that this morning as we began the service, and it talks there about taking the cup of the wrath of God and giving it to the nations. And he was to act this out. He was to take the cup of the wrath of God and then portray the nations and given it to all those nations that are listed there. What that was portraying was God's wrath coming upon them, that they were going to drink it. If they didn't want to drink it, he says, you'll drink it. He would make you drink it. And it was a drinking of the wrath of God. It was a portraying. It was a dramatic action. In Jeremiah, the 27th chapter, the 2nd verse, and then the 11th verse, or the 15th verse, Jeremiah here is told to go and get him a yoke. Now, what a yoke was, of course, as we know, would be the thing that goes on oxen's necks. And go and get him a yoke and put it on him. Now, what this was to show was, of course, how that if they wouldn't listen to the Lord, first of all, that they were going to go into bondage. But secondly of all, if they would assume this yoke, if they would just take the yoke, then they could remain in their land. But if they rebelled against it and listened to the false prophets, then what God was going to do was destroy their land. Submitting to the yoke of God is what he's talking about there. We can bring that right over to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. I enjoy that song that we sing, where it talks about I'm free. You know, and we have this flaky mentality of freedom. But what it really says, what the song is really saying, what I really like about it, is that I'm free to be a servant of God. And that's what we're really free to do. We're not in the yoke of bondage anymore for the devil's sake, but we are freed now because the devil's not any longer involved with us, unless God allows him to be. We are free now to be servants of the Most High God. And Jeremiah, the 43rd chapter, talks about, he tells Jeremiah to take some large stones and hide them in mortar and bricks in Pharaoh's palace. And he acts this out. He does this. And he says this is where Nebuchadnezzar will set up his throne. In Jeremiah, the 51st chapter, 59th verse to the 64th verse, Jeremiah wrote the words of destruction of Babylon on a scroll. This was real interesting as I read it. And then he told him to read it. When you get there, read it. He says, then take a stone, tie it with a string to the scroll after you've read it, and throw it into the Euphrates River. What this is going to show is how Babylon will one day sink and never rise again. In the Gulf War, Saddam Hussein was going to do was reconstruct Babylon. That's what he wants to do. The Bible says it won't ever rise up. Never. It's sunk in the bottom of the Euphrates, and it would never, never rise again. So in Ezekiel alone, there are these five dramas, or these five mimes, or these five enactments that Ezekiel does. And there's many, many more in Jeremiah, excuse me. And in Ezekiel, there's many, many more. Let me just tell you how many I saw in Ezekiel. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. About 13 or 14 in Ezekiel. This is a lot. And I guess that's one thing I want us to get some sort of grasp on, is that this isn't something that happened once or twice. This was something that happened often. And it also happens in the New Testament, and we'll talk about that one in just a second. Ezekiel 3, verses 26 and 27. Very interesting passage there. He talks about Ezekiel, that the Lord made Ezekiel's tongue cleave to the roof of his mouth so that he couldn't speak unless the Lord was speaking through him. Anytime Ezekiel could speak was when it was a thus saith the Lord. Any other time he couldn't speak. So a lot of the things that he had to do was by a drama or a mime, unless the Lord was speaking through him. The things, sometimes he would mime them out, and then he would explain them. Sometimes he would explain them as he was miming them. Sometimes he would say them and then mime them. But there are all these things that are interacted here in a picture portrayal to us that we can't forget. And that's the whole thought behind it, is that what drama does to us is give us something that speaks to us in a unique way. You walk out of here sometimes. I was talking with Sandy the other night, and we were over at Sheila's mom's, and she was sitting on the couch with me, and we were sitting there talking. And she said, I read your article in the newspaper that you wrote. And I said, oh, you did? And she says, yeah. She says, I really enjoyed it. She says, I cut it out and I put it in my important paper box. I said, really? I said, what did I write about? And she said, I can't remember. Well, I wrote it and I couldn't remember. She read it and cut it out. She couldn't remember. Finally, we remember. It was about the five things that causes us to make mistakes. Five ways to make a mistake. And I wrote about that in the paper. But anyway, that's what I wrote about. But what my point is this, is that sometimes you'll come and you'll amen me and you'll hear the word of the Lord and you'll agree with the word of the Lord. But an hour or two later, you'll have forgotten what the word of the Lord was. Anybody ever do that? Sure, we all do it. Some of you remember better than others, but we all tend to forget rather rapidly some of the things that God has spoken to us. It's kind of like this, we remember what we want to remember, right? That's sort of the way it is. But with an enactment, such as the Easter drama. How many remembers how Steve's nailed to that cross and lifted into the air? Is that powerful? You remember those things. Lazarus coming out of the tomb. There's visual images that all of a sudden you read these words, but all of a sudden the enactment of these words suddenly causes it to burn an image into our thinking, and all of a sudden it becomes more than only words. We can see it. I began to understand this, I guess, more positively at summer youth camp 2 years ago. We were down there, and I really didn't know exactly what I was going to minister on, but what I did minister on was incense. I had never burned incense. Even when I was a young person coming up, I didn't know what incense would do. The room that we were in wasn't as big as this, was it? It was maybe half this size. And so I came in there that night, and I had purchased a little bag of incense, and I had taken some of it out and put it in a little cup, just a spoonful in a cup, and gave it to the kids. And then I taught about it, how it was our type of prayer. David says, "Let my prayers ascend to you as an incense." Well, I really didn't know what that would do until that afternoon in our room. I had asked Judy to leave because I wanted to find out what this would do when we'd done it. I didn't want to get totally surprised by it. But what I found out is that when you burn incense, it does. I think when we think of incense, we think of a smell. That would be the thought that I think that most of us have been taught about it or maybe think about when we think of incense. But what I found out is, yeah, there is a smell, but the main thing about it is that you can't escape it. You cannot escape incense. When it's released in here, there would not be a crack or a crevice that would not be infiltrated with that incense. It would go everywhere. So what we did that night is there was 30-something of us, wasn't there? We all came around with our little thing of incense on a pile of hot coals and poured our incense on there, and in just a few moments, I mean, it didn't take very long, you could cut that incense with a knife. It was so thick. When we left out of there, we left out smelling like incense. It was in our clothes, it was in our hair, it was on everything. And what I found out that what the incense was typifying and was showing us was that when David says, "Let my prayers be unto you as incense," he meant inescapable. Something that you can't escape from, God. Let my prayers come before you where no matter where you go, it's got you. No matter where you go, Lord, no matter what crevice or what crack you go to, God, my prayers will come unto you. Let my prayers be like incense. Let them saturate you. Let them get all around you. And all of a sudden, I began to get a different image of prayer. This year, we were there, and I didn't have any idea, again, what I would be ministering on. And Lance and them began to sing about the anointing. And so being the type of person that I am, I began to think about the anointing, began to think about it in Exodus where the priests were anointed and Psalms where Aaron was anointed. And so I went and I looked at the anointing in Exodus, and I found the ingredients there. And all of a sudden I began to see something that I had never seen before about the anointing. Now when we think of the anointing, an anointing oil, this is pretty much what you think about it, isn't it? Do you know what this smells like? You know what olive oil smells like? It smells like olive oil. It's not that nice of a smell. It really is not. I mean, you want to find out what this anointing smells like? Maybe this is the problem here. Maybe the anointing stinks. But that's the general thought. And when you come up here and I anoint you, you smell that. That don't smell good. What I began to see about the anointing was that there were these very, very sweet things. Myrrh, which is a perfume. Very expensive perfume. If you know anything about perfume, you know that perfume will range from $1 a bottle up to whatever you want, $400 or $500 a bottle. I mean, it ranges from that. Now, this dollar a bottle stuff will last about 5 minutes. But this $500 bottle stuff will last. You'll go back, you'll hang your coat up, and you'll go back a couple of weeks later to get your coat, and it is just as strong a couple of weeks later as it was when you put it on there. That's the difference. Well, myrrh is a type of that. Myrrh is a perfume. It's a very strong perfume, a very sweet-smelling thing. Also involved in these ingredients with the anointing was cinnamon, was cloves, was these very, very sweet-smelling things. And so what I did is I made some to get this point across. I didn't duplicate his measurements there, his formula, because he says not to do that. But I made something that was very close. And the thing that we found out about the anointing was that it's sweet. It smells good. Did it smell good, guys? Man, it smelled good, didn't it? And the next day, after you had washed your hands, and it was brown. It didn't look like this. It didn't look that nice. Sometimes the anointing really doesn't look that good, but it's sweet. Sometimes I don't look real good, you know? But I want to be sweet. But what you do is, as I put it on their right hand, and of course they went immediately after the service was over and washed it off. But could you smell it after you washed it? After you took a bath the next day and got in the car and come back home, could you still smell it? It stays with you. The anointing is something that's real sweet. And so I got a different idea about the anointing. I got a brand new idea about what the anointing is supposed to be. Very sweet, very enjoyable, very pleasant, very desirable. That's what the anointing is. And so what I'm trying to say here with this is that when we get a visual image of something, it does something in our life that just reading about it or having somebody talk about it just doesn't do. And these things that we're talking about here, God did so that Israel would have no way of forgetting that when he sent his prophets to the people, that they would portray these things out. They would have no way of forgetting. How long do you think you'll remember that little skit about Satan bite the dust? That's good, wasn't it? Boom! Got a little mirror. Boom! Just really, you know, and we'll remember that. And every time you hear that song now, you'll think about Satan biting the dust. You'll see that going on. Every time I read about anointing or talk about the anointing, I'll think about how sweet. Every time I think about incense or prayer now, you know, I'm thinking about that. So what these things were to do was for Israel was to burn into them an image so that they would have it in their lives so there was no excuse. There was no excuse for them. Just go rapidly through these. In Ezekiel 4, 1 through 3, Ezekiel is told here to get him a brick, draw on this brick, inscribe upon it Jerusalem. He was supposed to draw Jerusalem. And he was to lay that brick down, and he was to siege this brick. He was to set up a ramp. He was to set up camps of the enemy pitched around it. He was to set up battering rams around it. And then he was to take an iron plate and place it between him and the brick. And what this was to show was that their hearing Ezekiel's words was like Ezekiel on one side of an iron plate and them on the other. There was no way they could hear or would hear Ezekiel. They had put up this iron plate between him and the prophet. That happens today. There's iron plates set up before people. And because of this, because they wouldn't hear it, then they were sieged. This was a drama that was enacted. It's something that Ezekiel did. And there wasn't talking in this. He just did this. This was what he did. And in chapter 4 and verse 9, and I want to read this one. Well, 4 and 8. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. I'm going to read verses 9 through 17. In the first part of that chapter, in verses 4 through 8, Ezekiel was told here to lay on one side 390 days. He was supposed to lay on his left side 390 days. And then he was supposed to lay on his right side for 40 days. And then the Lord was going to take ropes and bind him up so that he couldn't move. And what this was supposed to be enactment of was the siege. He was laying there for their iniquities. It was an enactment of what was going on. They were laying there. They wouldn't move. They wouldn't respond to God. They were just laying there. Sometimes they might roll over. And then they were like laying there, rope down. They would not respond to the prophet's words. God says, because of that, I'm going to let Nebuchadnezzar come upon you. And it's interesting there, when you start reading about Nebuchadnezzar, you find out God says, my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. My servant, Nikita Khrushchev. My servant, Saddam Hussein. Well, and then in verse 9, after he's told him to do this, he tells Ezekiel to make him some bread, to eat this bread. Now, this is pretty pungent, and I guess this is why I felt like I wanted to read it, because it's powerful. And in verse 9 of Ezekiel 4, but as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. And your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day for weight. You shall eat it from time to time. And the water you drink will be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. This is the drama. This was the mime that he was portraying here. Then the Lord says, thus shall the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations, where I shall banish them. But I said, this is what Ezekiel responded to the Lord. Oh, Lord God, behold, I've never been defiled, for from my youth until now I've never eaten what died of itself or has torn by a beast, nor has any unclean meat even entered my mouth. And he said to me, see, I shall give you cow's dung in place of human dung, over which you will prepare your bread. It's the Lord's mercy. I'm sure Ezekiel was ecstatic. Right, this is, now, do you think they would ever forget that? Did you all hear what David said? David says, I'm not going to the next camp with you. David, I won't do that. But they were showing, what the picture was portraying was unclean nations that they were going to have to go to. You know, and they were unclean, and he was showing them that their food is going to be defiled, they were going to be defiled. And they was not going to forget that. That was nasty. And Ezekiel did it. You know? So, and then in chapter 5, verse 1, I want to read this one as well. Here's where Ezekiel is to take a sharp sword or a razor, cut his hair off and his beard off, and he's to divide it into thirds. And we'll read some of this. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard, and take scales for weighing and dividing the hair. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city. These are mimes. He's acting these things out. When the days of the siege are completed, then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. And one third you shall scatter in the wind. and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them, and bind them in the edges of your robe or your garment. Now, it goes on through about verse 17, what he's doing here. I'll explain it to you. Well, this was to portray, he was to take, shave his head and his beard. He was to divide it into thirds. And one third was to be fired, just thrown in the fire. He tells you there that that's a type of the pestilence, of the siege that Jerusalem was going to come under. He talks in this chapter that a man will eat his father, that a father will eat his son. Because of the siege, they're starving to death. He says you'll be plagued with pestilence, you'll be plagued with famine. It's like a fire, it's like being consumed with a fire. Because one third of you are going to die by the sword. Take one third of them and chop it by the sword. One third of you I'm going to take as like the wind and throw it into the wind, just disperse you. Take a few of the hairs, a remnant hair, wrap them up in your robe, protect them. That's the remnant of God. And as Ezekiel would do these things, you know, it was burning something in it. And then, where is the one I got here? In chapter 6, Ezekiel was to set his face toward the mountains and he was to prophesy to the mountains. And then he was to clap his hands and stamp his feet. And this was typifying the Lord destroying the kingdoms that Israel had mounted on their hillsides, on their mountains, their false gods and stuff. And so we get a lot of our praise and worship that you all learned the warfare thing of clamping and stomping. It comes a bringing down of powers and principalities, and we can see that that's what God told Ezekiel to do, clap and stomp. When you clap your hands, Robert Gay has a song that is really good. He says, with every beat of the tambourine, and then it talks about the dance and what that is there's this warfare involved in praise. Now, all praise is not warfare, but warfare is involved in praise. Sometimes praise is just loving God, just worshiping for who He is and not really going to war. But there is praise that is warfare. And that's what you guys are going to talk about next week, right? They went down there and got filled up with warfare praise. Robert Gay is in a prophetic mood. There's war in prophetic. And when they're going to share with you next week about that aspect of what praise and worship is. Praise and worship is an aspect of war, but all praise is not war. Some of it's just praising Him because He's worthy to be praised, according to His excellent greatness. But a lot of it is, you come in here sometimes, we're all bound up, we've been fussing with our kids, our wife, our boss, the preacher, somebody, you know, and when we come in here, we're all bound up. Well, that's not good. You need to clap your hands and stomp your feet and break those high places and be able to worship Him. So that's what that was typifying, clapping and stomping. In chapter 7, Ezekiel was to take a chain and drag it through the city. And what that was to represent was what's going to happen to them. They were going to put in such bondages, it would be like a chain. And they were. Then in chapter 12, and you can look at this one, but I'm not going to read it. It's there. And Ezekiel was to pack his bags. He was to pack his clothing. I think King James is even more explicit. I think King James even kind of makes it sound like he's taking out his furniture out of his house. And he's packing because he's wanting to. What he's typifying here is my Bible, the NASB, says baggage. Pack your baggage like you're going to go into exile. And do this in the eyes of the people at daytime. He was to pack his bags and put them on his shoulder and go out by the wall at daytime. When it got night, he was supposed to dig a hole through the wall, load his baggage on his shoulder, and go through the hole. He was supposed to cover his eyes so he couldn't see the land, and he was supposed to carry his bags through the hole. This was a sign to the leaders what was going to happen to them. This, again, was a drama or a mime or an enactment that was to burn into the leaders' minds what God was trying to say. Now, if we had a prophet like this today running around in Lafayette, would you listen to him? Or would you put up a plate of lead? Plate of metal. You kind of guard yourself from somebody like that, wouldn't you, that cooked his food over cow mess Yeah, you would. Avoid him. And so you understand that. But at the same time, when it happened, they knew this guy had the word of the Lord. He was a prophet of God. Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 17. Ezekiel was to eat his bread with trembling. He was supposed to shake when he ate his bread and shake when he drank his water with quivering and trembling. This was supposed, I don't know, but this is what he did. And it was going to happen to the people. They were going to have to eat and drink because they were going to be in such terror because of the siege that the Nebuchadnezzar was going to bring upon them. And that's all I'm going to talk about. But you can also look in chapter 21, chapter 24, chapter 32, and chapter 37. And 37 is the dry bones. Prophesy, son of man, to the dry bones. So all these were very theatrical. Do you see? Have I communicated that they're very theatrical? They were very dramatic. They did something to burn an image into the people. Now, is this New Testament? Is it? Yeah, it is. 21:10. Acts 21:10. Paul is on his way to Rome. Well, actually, he's on his way to Rome, but actually right now he's on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to keep the Passover. And he's on his way, and he's gone to Philip's house. I think is where he's at right now. I'll know when I get there, I'm for sure. If he's not there, he's going there. But I think he's at Philip's house in Samaria. And this guy named Agabus comes along. Let's start with verse 7. We'll just read down through here. And when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, he arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, he stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, he stayed with him. Well, that's talking about one of the seven. Which one of the seven is he talking about? Do you know what that means? One of the seven is picked out in chapter 6 of Acts to serve the people. It's Philip. He took this servant of God and he made him an evangelist. He began as a servant. And he made him a great evangelist. He evangelized the whole area of Samaria. Years later, he's still there. Evangelist is not somebody that just bounces around from city to city and town to town. Evangelist goes and he evangelizes an area. I've never been called evangelist. I've never been prophesied to be an evangelist. But in my heart, I want to evangelize this whole area for the kingdom of God. I want to minister to it. I want to do that. I'm not sure that in our mentalities we truly understand what an evangelist really is. This is where he's at. He's at Philip's house. In verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Can gals prophesy in the New Testament? Should they prophesy? Okay. And as, do I let them prophesy? And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt. Look what happens. Takes Paul's belt. He's going to act this out. Took Paul's belt and bound it on his own feet and hands. He's acting this thing out. Come do it, Steve. And said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Is there dramatic things happening in the New Testament as well? Yeah. And they believed him. Yeah, they're very good. And did it happen? Yeah, they bound him. So, what I want us to see is that in the Bible there are the dramatic things that happen. And what we saw today is something that I feel like our church really needs to enter into, really needs to do. Kicking off what we initially began talking about, in that we want to be somewhat different from every other place. Folks, I really don't want to come in here on Sunday, do our public reading of the scriptures, have our communion, do praise and worship. Pastor teach about 30, 45 minutes. Sometimes it gets long-winded, a little bit longer. Go home, come back at 6 o'clock, do the same thing over again, and go home until next week. I don't want to do that. I wish that every week, some of us would have a psalm, some of us would have a prophecy, some of us would have an interpretation, some of us have a revelation, some of us have a mime, some of us have a dance, some of us have a something that they want to bring forth and give to this body that you've prepared for and you're ready to do. We need to have a mime every month. We need to have a special dance every month. So a lot of you people can sing special songs and you don't do it. And we need that. We need it to be different. We need it to get out of the mold. And I don't want to be in a mold. I want to come here and really kind of know what's going to happen, but really not know what's going to happen. Do you know what? I don't want to know what happens is going to happen so much that we exclude the moving of the Holy Ghost and the ministering of the people. I know sometimes I really have a word of God that I know I'm supposed to share. That I know that when I get up Sunday morning that I've got to share. But most of the times I come prepared to share. Do you understand the difference? What I'm saying is that I come ready that if we don't move into the prophetic or ministering healing or the praise and the worship doesn't go on or whatever, that if that doesn't happen, then I'm ready to share. Because I feel like the Word of God in some form, some way needs to come forth. Do you agree with that? We come together, we need a meal of the Word of God. We need something in the Word of God. But it can be in a drama, it can be in a dance, it can be in different ways. And it doesn't have to always be me. And I want that, folk. I really do want that because I think that's what the Lord came to seek and to save. Not just people, but He wants to redeem the arts as well. Do you believe that? Do you agree with that? Just as important, let me try to say it maybe this way, just as important, maybe not, maybe it is, I don't. Just as important, I'm not going to say just as important as it is to save souls, it's also important to save the arts because it'll be used to save souls. And we need to do that. And I really want you to. And I don't know of anybody that ever came up to Pastor Tebow and said, I've got a song I want to sing. And he said, no. Is that ever happened? But it would have been, it was not, a, yeah, I know the time and, I don't think anybody here has ever, that's here now. No. This is a long time ago. This is a long time ago. It was some crazy people. It wasn't of God. But I promise you, tell them that you'll let them sing it. Yeah. If I ever come and tell you I've got a song I want to sing. Now, some people have asked me to get my horn back out. Yeah. I won't, but they've asked me to. I think they were just trying to make me feel good. They knew I was down these last couple of months, so they were trying to make me feel good. I want to be a unique... I want to be a unique fellowship. Different from anything else. Some people won't be able to handle it. Some people will put up a plate of metal between us and them. But at the same time, I know...